Well, for those of you who are just joining us, next week we're doing a Time of Your Life seminar, which helps you manage your time in your life to accomplish God's objectives for it. So last week I did kind of a prelude part one to it, and it was kind of the agony to the ecstasy, yearly evaluation, and like any corporation evaluates their objectives and figures out what they need to do to change for the future. So we should do that too, figure out what God's doing in our lives, what He wants to have happen, and how we can accomplish His goals for our life the next year. This week, I wanted to help you overcome the inertia that usually is incumbent upon us to change from what we were doing to what God wants us to do. So sometimes there are things in our lives that we just try to change. We tried last year. We made resolutions like every year. And a month or two later, it's kind of, we forgot about it. And at the end of the year, we evaluate it. And I still haven't gotten that. So we say, okay, next year it's going to be better. And we kind of go through this, you know, circle in the slow of despond, for those of you who know Pilgrim's Progress, where we basically just keep repeating the same stuff. And we reach the point where we get so defeated that we just kind of give up. Today's sermon hopefully will address that, and it'll help you develop some of the mindset you need to accomplish the goals that you're going to wind up setting as a result of next week. So next week, Time of Your Life seminar will be here, same time, same place. I think we're actually going to start a little bit early, so we'll have coffee and donuts, get here at 10:30, and a little earlier then, if you want. And we will start, and we'll, a similar format, we'll do lunch, and then we'll be out of here by 2:30. My phone keeps turning off on me, and it's got my notes in it, so I have to change one thing. So,
pardon me. I
got a hard copy, but it's got a thing. We'll see if I can do it without it. Please remember what was on here. I'm good. Okay, so there's something working against you in accomplishing your goals. It's called the law of inertia. And the law of inertia is something that, it's the laws of physics. Basically, why didn't I accomplish my goals last year? Physics. I mean, you can't expect me to change the laws of physics. But unfortunately, or fortunately, you can actually do that, but it takes work. One of the laws of inertia that Newton came up with, but he didn't make the law, he just observed it, is that if a body is at rest or in motion, it tends to stay that way. So if something is just like a ball is rolling on the ground, it tends to stay on the ground until someone comes along and kicks it. Then it moves. Or if something is moving in a course of action, like a car on a sheet of ice, it will usually continue to go in that direction unless you change it. Now, that means there's some, let's put it in your life, there's some things that you just can't get yourself to do. Well, it's going to continue to stay that way unless you do something differently. And things that you want to change, you're going in one direction, you want to change direction, you're not going to be able to change direction unless something almost catastrophic happens, because the law of inertia says you're going to continue moving in the direction in which you started. Somehow we develop bad habits. I don't know how it happens. I think it's really a result of bad parenting, but then I look at my kids and realize, no, it must be something else. You get these habits and you just kind of continue following them, and it's so hard to break a bad habit and start a new habit. Well, the good news is people for years, since the Bible's been written and before, and modern science have figured out all kinds of ways to help you change your habits, overcome your inertia, and start in a new direction. So I put some thoughts out that are worth reflecting on, and so I actually wrote them out. Body at rest or in motion will remain so, which means it's going to continue to stay still or move, unless acted upon by a disruptive outside force. So your boss comes up to you and says, if you continue to do that, you're out of here on Friday. Oh, outside force, big, disruptive, I better start doing something differently. Or it can also be a decision or an emotion. And the way I spelled emotion is not a typo. Emotions are things that move us in a particular direction. And a lot of our activity is governed by our emotions, which could be good and bad. As you know, there's a whole couple outlines on this. An emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. We see something, we frame it a certain way, and then we make a certain response to it, and we filter that response as well. So they're not just these feelings that boom, boom, they're emotions that actually move us in a particular direction. There's actually a rational thought behind them, which is why it's parallel to a decision. Another great force that's at work in our lives is the Holy Spirit. My favorite verse is Philippians 2. I probably should have it on the outline right down below. It says, the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Give us the willingness and the ability to do God's good pleasure. And you know, we should be about wanting to please God. The Spirit of God wants us to please God. So what's wrong with this picture? Why aren't all believers equally pleasing to God? Because they're probably not cooperating with the Spirit of God. They're not listening to Him. They're intent on their own agenda, not His agenda. I'm going to talk about how to switch that a little later today. If you do what you've always done, you will get what you've always gotten. So you want a new career, a new life, and you go home every night and watch TV or go out and fall asleep. Then the next day you wake up, you will have the same life you had the previous day because you haven't done anything differently. Most of you are probably nauseous about my illustration. If you want strawberries, you can't plant radishes. You got to plant strawberries to get strawberries. And it's one of these laws of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 is still in the Bible. You will reap what you sow. So the thing that it's so hard to get people to buy into is your life right now is a direct product of the decisions you have made, the values you have embraced, and the actions you've taken. It's that simple. There's no one else you can blame except you for where you are today. It's not God's fault. It's not your parents' fault. Well, it really might be. It might be the cause. But how you responded to it is your thing. And you are responsible. We were thinking over Christmas break of starting up kind of a think tank to address the conservative libertarian movement things. And we're trying to figure out what to call it. And Chuck came up with the idea, let's call it individual responsibility. And of course, we all thought it was a bad idea. But it actually is a good idea, but I would never admit it. He'll never listen to the tape, so I'm safe. But the idea is that human progress is made by people taking individual responsibility for themselves. And I used to read a biography every year of someone who had kind of changed their life, and both Christian and non-Christian. The past couple of years, I've kind of slipped in that habit because I've been doing other things. But one of the things that strikes me again and again and again when I read these stories is people took responsibility for their actions. And when they grasped, I am like I am because I have chosen to be this way, then all of a sudden the light goes on and they can make changes. So until you get to that point where you give up blaming, oh, it's somebody else's fault, and say, it's you, then you can't change. So you got to basically get to the point where you're going to take responsibility and plan something differently. I give a little thought to why we have trouble taking the responsibility, why we have trouble changing, why I have trouble changing. And I think the third line down sums up most of stuff that's useful on that. We do what we've always done because we value the easy safety of the status quo. Status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. It's a state which is. And we get comfortable in that. We think, well, you know, I've gotten this far in my life. You know, I haven't been killed. You know, I can eat. And I don't want to mess it up. And if I do anything differently, things might go wrong. So we get suckered into staying just where we are because of fear that if I do anything different, things might get messed up and I think I'm okay as I am. And then we look around and we say, well, I'm better than some other people, so I guess I must be all right. And those who compare themselves to others aren't wise, said the scriptures in Corinthians. We need to compare ourselves to God's standards for us, and then we need to move towards that. So the second half of the value statement is, we value the easy safety of the status quo rather than a vital relationship with the living God. Think about how easy life would have been for David. You know, he's the youngest kid of the family. They don't have many expectations for him. He likes hanging out in the pasture with the sheep, playing his flute or whatever, you know, harp or whatever it is they do there. You know, he likes being beside the still waters. I mean, you know, occasionally a wolf will come up and go, blah, 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 and scare the wolf away. You know, it's like, life was good. You know, why would David want to change that? And if he had just chosen the easy way. We'd never had a Davidic covenant. You know, I don't know who the Messiah would come from, because he would have just stayed there playing with the sheep for the rest of his life. But the life God called him to was, let's run all over Palestine being chased by a really crazy, angry king and his entire army. You know, it's like David's life was like living on the edge. It was risky. But think of the relationship that David had with God. He was God's friend. He knew God. God knew him. God delighted in him. You know, God offers that to us as well. He said to the disciples, you know, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. God wants that relationship with us. We can't have it if we're just content to sit on the sidelines. We need to value a vital relationship with the living God. The thing is, the, you know, sitting around with the sheep thing is not really that much fun after a while, but we tend not to overlook that. We tend to overlook that fact. It can be pretty difficult. Sheep stink. you know, there are people that attack them, and it's one of the pieces that you're going to see a little bit later is a good life is not much harder than a hard life. In other words, the amount of effort that's expended. It takes just as much energy to live a good life as it does to live a lazy, self-centered life. So you might as well put the effort forth to something that gives you a better value. But if we value the wrong things, we won't do that. Signs of a defective value system. And this is what most of us come into Christianity with, even if we've been raised in Christian homes, because of the amount of influences of the world on our lives, our value system is defective. We value the wrong things. That's why when Jesus called the disciples, the first thing he did is he tried to alter their values from the temporal to the eternal. What do we value? Whenever I see people valuing comfort and security, demonstrating laziness and escapism, I know they have a defective value system. Escapism can take multiple forms. It's not just video games and TV and drugs and alcohol and other diversionary activities. It can be putting all your life into your work or into a kind of relationship, taking care of your kids. Or there could be numerous things where you're escaping from what God wants you to do. It's kind of like Saul hiding in the baggage. And it's a sign of a defective value system. Another great tip-off to a defective value system is people who have actions without purpose, where they just do things and you ask them, well, why did you do that? Huh? Just felt like it. Well, so your highest value is doing whatever you feel like. That is just like barely a step above an animal. That's what animals do. They act instinctually, do what they feel like. Where's the thing about being fully human, fully alive? You'll see in a defective value system that people have no intentional, God-glorifying, other-centered objectives. I'm going to talk a lot about that next week. Intentional, God-glorifying objectives. Let me ask you what you did. Don't answer, but think about it. This past week, since the year began, to glorify God, what did you intentionally do, and how did it work out? Did they mean I'm supposed to have done? Yeah, you probably are. That's why you're here on earth. So you're made for God's glory. That's your purpose for being here. How have you made him look good in the eyes of others? How have you caused his power to come into your sphere of influence? That's what you're here for. That doesn't happen by default. Except occasionally God will pick you up out of some trouble that you got into just because you weren't paying attention to him. But where's the intentionality behind that? One of the things I see very clearly in Jesus' life is he intentionally did the Father's will, even to the exclusion of doing the things that were appealing to his human desires and values. How about other-centered objectives? You didn't glorify God so far this year? How about how have you helped others and loved them? How have you helped them become more like Christ this past year? I mean, what, you got 11 days into the year so far? What are you waiting for? That's what you're here on earth for. If you don't have anything to point to, it probably means you don't have any objectives to do so. Well, happy solution. Next week, we're going to do that in the 12 seminar. We'll help you put together a purpose and objectives for your life that will glorify God. It's actually a radio video up there. So if you missed next week, you can find it on toothpaste.net. We have a defective value system. We value the comfort and the security. We get a little lazy. We escape from the pressures that we feel. We blame others. We do all this other stuff as opposed to glorifying God. something needs to change. And normally what happens is we need something to upset our equilibrium. We need something to come in to cause our boat to get overturned, so we kind of start paddling in another direction or swimming in another direction or get out of the boat or do something differently. And I've always liked to learn at the lower volume. I don't like to have my world get turned upside down if I can avoid it, because I've had that happen a couple times and it's really painful. So the wise people want to learn at the low volume, and they want to intentionally do what they should be doing rather than find out at the end of the semester that they failed. Yeah, so it's really good to go in that right direction. By the way, speaking of semesters, I ask my students every semester in a Getting to Know You sheet to list, you know, some of their favorite movies, TV shows, books that they've read, music they listen to, you know, just to get an idea why they're going to school, stuff like that. And I can almost predict what their grades are going to be based on those sheets. The people who normally flunk are the ones who have no books that they like, huge numbers of TV shows, and a huge amount of music. Because that's what's influencing them. They don't know how to think, they don't know how to read. Well, the only thing they can listen to is music. And it's all those things are, music's called a plug and drug. It can be escapism. And those are people who are basically not going to do anything differently the next year. Transfer into another school. So we need to do something to upset our equilibrium, so we develop a new biblical balance. The biblical balance is somewhere, as I talked about last week, it's pleasing God, but still being in process. I asked you last week how many of you are pleasing to God previous week, and a lot of you kind of, I don't know. Well, Colossians 1 says we're supposed to be pleasing to God. It tells us how to do it. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Romans 12 tells us we're still in process. And it's this kind of new equilibrium that we need. I'm doing stuff that pleases God. I'm still growing, and we'll talk more about that down below. Okay, the first thing you need to overcome inertia is you have to purpose that you want to be different. And last week I kind of gave you hopefully some motivation to do that. What I have in Roman numeral 1 for you is basically management by objectives applied to a life. You can actually apply it to your corporation. You plan, you organize, you supervise, and you evaluate. Spells pose, it's easy to remember. Those are the basic tasks of management. The task of leadership, which differs from management, is that you can sell others on change. And that's what leaders do. They get them from going one direction to going in a different direction. Guys come in to take over a business that's been failing, and they turn it into a successful business. How did they do that? Did they juggle the books? No, they sold the individual workers on doing things differently, mapped out a new strategy, got people to commit to it, and then followed it. You have the opportunity to lead your own life. Can you lead your life? If you cannot lead your life, you'll never really be in a good position to lead others. If you can't sell yourself on change, how can you sell others on change? And the trick to selling someone else on change is actually really easy. No extra charge, you get this one. It's you show them how something is in their best interest. It's in your best interest to do this, otherwise you lose your job. Authoritarian management style. It's in your best interest to do this because we'll win this contract and we'll all be able to get raises and bonuses. You know, it's more of a participative management style. You guys do what you want. If you succeed, you know, we'll still be in business. If not, you know, I'm going to start something new. It's the laissez-faire kind of style. But how do you sell yourself on change? How do you manage your time, manage your life, so that you actually accomplish something that you're going to be proud of at the end? So you need to develop the skills of planning, organizing, supervising, evaluating your life. I spent last week mainly on evaluation. I'm going to talk a little bit more this week about supervision, doing it backwards. And then next week I'll do the planning and organizing stuff. If you made some progress every day towards a new goal, you would have taken 365 steps in 2012 towards a new goal. There's also a time frame in there where weekly, if you had a goal of actually doing something and you evaluated weekly that you wanted to get something done at the end of the week, you would have had 52 solid building blocks in your program of change. And then most people kind of forget about the monthly time frame. Monthly time frame is a great time. You think, this month I want to do at least one item towards this goal. You'd have 12 good solid chunks of work done in that direction. But if you basically just live life like I'm going to talk about next week, like a styrofoam cup, wherever the wind blows, wherever the rainwaters go, yeah, that's where I'll go, then you're never going to accomplish anything that you're going to be proud of at the end of the day. So I'm going to assume that, since most of you have been around for a while, you have some goals, you have some things that you want to do differently, you have some changes you'd like to make, and maybe even you have some, you know, elephant that's sitting on you that you need to kind of get out from under and overcome the inertia to do something that you failed at in the past. How do you actually sell yourself on change? Well, I have some things down here that might be useful for you that have worked for me. My favorite is to visualize negative and positive consequences of my present course of action. Gee, if I continue in this direction, I will fail. If I continue in this direction, I'm going to be miserable. If I continue in this direction, nobody is going to like me. If I continue in this direction, I'm going to not even like myself. So if you can visualize that sufficiently to be averse to it, you're doing something good. That's a good step. You can also do it, if I accomplish this, I'll be happier. If I do this, God will be pleased. If I do this, people will be benefited. If I do this, I will feel better about myself. Yeah, there's some bad teaching that goes around in Christendom that, you know, you can't do anything. Well, it's true that you cannot do anything to pay for your sins except believe that Jesus died for them. But from there on in, it's you do, and then you get. And you get the consequences of your actions. And you know, it's like the scriptures are replete with examples, commands, and principles towards that end. The Christian folklore is replete with stories on the other side, but the scriptures, I think, trump the folklore. So you need to visualize yourself, because you do what you want, what you think about. That's what you do. You move in that direction. A little later I'm going to talk about why we sin. I've done this before out of James. You have a temptation, you see it, you like it, you embrace it, you've sinned. And then you keep holding on to it, it gives birth to death. Flip that around. Pick the noble objective, obeying God. You see it, you dwell on it, you meditate on it, you let it fill your thinking, you embrace it, and then eventually you act on it. I'll talk about that down coming up real soon. Let's see, where's this next one? Visualize the future courses of action, how things will be different. Here's visualize objectives and the goals and steps that lead you there until you actually do them. Studies were done down at NYU where some people think about their goals and some people think about the obstacles. And neither of them were really that good at achieving their goals, but when they had them think about the goal and the obstacles to attaining the goal together, they took steps to achieve them. Because having the vision of, like, you know, I want to fit my skinny jeans, or, you know, I want to be able to get this job, then it gave them the motivation to think creatively about the obstacles that stood in the way of them achieving that goal. So you want to visualize both things, and you want to keep doing it until you achieve them. Focus on the end result as well as the obstacles. And I gave away my outline, it has this next one. I'll reframe the obstacles into opportunities. Particularly in Christendom, if the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure, then, which is my next point, we have God's Spirit to kind of nudge us in the right direction to cause us to want to go where He wants us to go. It's not like God says, okay, I want you to lead this holy life, other-centered life. I want you to have love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, all this other great stuff, and now there's nowhere you're going to get that. It wouldn't work that way. God has the objective. He gives us all we need to accomplish His will. And the question really then becomes, well, what's God's will? And then you do it. We'll talk about that in a few minutes as well. Evaluate traps. There's a, I think, really useful outline in Toil called It Ain't Gonna Rain No More, based on Romans 6. It's how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness. I think it's the most significant thing that I've ever put together, because it tells you how to reckon yourself dead to sin, kill the deadly desires, and alive to righteousness, do God's will. And there's, you know, the steps in there that are really worth understanding and finding. If I told you what they were now, you would just forget them. So if you go find them yourself, you might remember them more. But one of the things you want to do is evaluate, where am I going to trip up on this path? I've had a lot of good research in the physical fitness sites where they're trying to help people achieve their goals. And one of them I thought was particularly good. It said, okay, you want to keep on a diet. Where are you going to trip up? And the enemy for a lot of people is that evil vending machine at work. All right, so if that is your nemesis, how are you going to defeat the vending machine? It's bigger than you are. It's made of metal. You don't have a chance. It takes your money. So one of the solutions, bring an apple. And then when you start getting that cravings and you hear this siren call of ka-ching, ka-ching, clunk, clunk, you say, oh, I got this nice, juicy pink lady apple, or, you know, Fuji apple, or whatever your favorite kind of apple is, and you get into it, and it's a whole lot better than that stuff that's going to make you feel bad, and also bad about yourself. So plan an alternate strategy. The way you deal with temptation is not to kind of stand up to it and flirt with it, is to flee it. So figure out what it is that's going to trip you up and flee it. Now, if one of the things that trips you up is your interactions with other people, you cannot always be running away from them. What you have to do is start planting in your mind a new way of thinking. That's going to be key to overcoming inertia. You have to think differently about yourself. I'll talk a lot more about that next week, and I'll give you a few pieces this week. Another thing that's really useful is support strategies, you know, people that can help you do that. Imagine the things that you need to do and then simply do them. Okay, great verse on this is Philippians 4:8-9. You all know, you know, 4 and 6 talks about not being anxious, but 8 and 9 are really worth memorizing as well. Paul says, you know, the things that you heard and saw in me, whatever is noble, what's never virtuous, if there's any virtue, good report, virtue, praise, good report, think on these things. Think on the things that you want to have happen. And the next verse in verse 9 is the things that you've heard and seen, do them. So you think, and then you do. That's, you know, basically modern finding of psychology is people do what they think about. So do that. James 1:14-15 is the process I just described about how we sin, flip it around, and it's how you attain righteousness. And I had some stuff last week on the agony to ecstasy that can help you. And if you go on truthbase.net, you can find Ain't Gonna Rain No More in the toil section and some other spots. So you need to purpose that you are going to do something differently. Work out a plan to make it happen, and then sell yourself on it, and set the goals, and we'll talk about how you do that next week. But these are some strategies for getting yourself over the hump. At one point I had to have my dissertation, I had to get it done in time, and if I didn't get this done, I would not graduate, and they rejected my first one because it wasn't biblical enough. So I was like, oh. So now I know that it was like I had to do it consistently, and I would just program into my thinking what I was going to do, and I would work on it until it happened. And believe it or not, it worked. Instead of purposefully planning and cooperating with the Spirit of God and being wise about the way we live, the thing that tends to motivate us to change is what I call panic. It's the adrenaline rush. Ah, I gotta get done. And then you burn yourself out, working, you get the thing done, and then you crash and burn. And you say, oh, I'm not gonna do that again. But wait a minute, you just accomplished your objective. That would actually be a good thing to do again, but in a self-sustaining way. So the idea is not to burn yourself out on doing your new tasks, but cooperate with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And there's my verse, Philippians 2:13. God's Spirit is at work in you, both to will, Amplified Bible calls this, produce the willing, as well as the doing of God's good pleasure. Two other verses that I think are really applicable in this setting is, as Paul is trying to get the Roman believers to buy into the idea of sanctification in Romans 6. He says, what fruit do you have from those things of which you are now ashamed? And think about the things that might be tempted to, that you're shamed about. Okay, well, everybody stand up and tell their deepest, dark secrets. No, don't do that. But think about, like, what's the thing you would not want people to know about? There's stuff that we kind of don't want to have in our lives. We're actually ashamed about it. And what fruit do we have from it? How did it benefit us? Except cause guilt. How did it benefit God? How did it benefit others? What fruit do we have from those things that we used to do, or should be in our past, of which we're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. And we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about cut off from a relationship with God. We're talking about not being rewarded in the kingdom, not having dominion in the messianic age. Ain't Gonna Rain No More is the acrostic there in toil. We'll help you through with this one. I know a number of you are studying 1 Peter. There's an outline, a ready sermon on that in 1 Peter 4 on truthbase.net, which I should have done a decent job on more than I will do here. But since Christ also suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mindset. So you arm yourself with a mindset. And the mindset that we need to have is the one that Christ had in suffering for us to accomplish God's will. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's an interesting thought that you don't hear much in Christendom. You're supposed to cease from sin. Who knew? You're not supposed to show up Sunday saying, thank God that Jesus died for my sins because I'm such a miserable worm. There's like holiness that's supposed to develop. What's the next part? You cease from sin doing your thing. Remember, independence is the essence of sin. That you should no longer live the rest of the time in your flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay, you trusted that Jesus died for your sins. You're born again. You have the Spirit of God within you. Now what do? You go through the metamorphosis of dying to sin, living for God, doing His will, accomplishing the purposes for which you have on earth. You don't do what you used to do. You do what God wants. One of the mantras that I frequently recite to myself is, not my will, but thy will be done. Comes from a good guy named Jesus in the garden, facing a task that was just insurmountable or from a human perspective. Not my will, but thy will be done. If we had that ringing in our ears throughout the day, we would probably wind up doing more of God's will than we would our will. The corollary to it is, I delight to do your will, your law is within my heart. How can you do God's will if you don't know what He said? So I was kind of encouraged to hear that people are working on memorizing Scripture because it's one of the ways of getting God's Word in your heart so you can actually have it affect your decisions and you wind up doing God's will. Verse 3 is cool. For you've spent enough time in the past life doing the will of the Gentiles. Enough already, okay? How much more wallowing do you need in your self-pity, self-absorption, self-indulgence? How much more time do you need? About another 3 or 4 decades would probably work for me. But then you miss out on doing the will of God because you're doing your will. You've had enough time to do that. And it goes on to say, dropped out a couple verses about them saying nasty things about you. They'll give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That's you and me, folks. So, and the verse I alluded to above is, God always provides a way of escape. You need to plan your way of escape so you avoid the traps and you wind up doing God's will. So instead of panicking, be motivated by the Spirit of God, plan how to do His will, plan how to avoid not doing His will, and you'll live a lot happier ever after. Roman numeral 3, pleasure and pain are as motivators. People tend to be motivated by both of these, sometimes more one than the other. If you tell people there is this wonderful, great spring up, off the road, it's in the shade, it's got water, fall, it's water sweet, the fruit's sweet, everything's sweet, it's a great spot. Some people just keep walking down the track in the sun saying, boy, I hate this sun, oh, I hate this track. They're not motivated to get off the track that they're on to go to something higher. Which used to confuse me for a number of years because I thought, why aren't they motivated that way? Because I'm motivated by going for something as well as being motivated by avoiding the pain. So if you tell those people on the track, hey, you don't want to go to the oasis where it's really nice, but if you stay on this track, the train that's coming down is going to flatten you like a penny on the rails. Then the person would say, I think it's time to move. So there's two kinds of motivation. In general, love or relationship is considered by some a third. Use both. Use the carrot and use the stick. Do whatever it takes to make it happen. Psalm 1 is great on this, says, opens up the book of Psalms. We're given two ways, and all ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature has this dynamic in it. There's a good way and there's a bad way. Take the good way. And in Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man who doesn't take the bad way, but does take the good way. And then it gives us motivation. The one who takes God's way will be like a tree planted by the river. Living water brings forth its fruit in its season. Life is good. The wicked are going to be like the chaff that's burned and perishes. So you have your choice. You want to have fruitful abundance or you want to have dry, burned up chaff. What do you want to have at the end of your life to look forward to? you do know there's a judgment, 1 Corinthians 3, where everything we've done gets, you know, burned up, and only the good gold, silver, and precious stones, which happens to be the difficult stuff, remains. Carrot stick, oh yeah, you can, you know, simple way, little ways of using this in your life. If you accomplish a goal, or if you take weekly action to your goal, at the end of the, or daily action to your goal, then buy yourself something. If you don't, pay someone something. I know some of you have used that negative reinforcement pretty well.
Pay people something, you just
be glad to help you. I'm very
open. You can pay someone to harass you. Then you have to pay them to leave you alone. This could be a career. All right, so I read a story of a mom who was trying to get her kids to keep their rooms clean. And she, you know, basically said, every time I check your room, if it's neat, I'll give you a quarter. And the rooms were always a mess. So she put a bunch of quarters on the bureau and said, every time I come in here, your room's missing, I'm going to take one away. And then all of a sudden, the rooms got cleaned up. Some people are more motivated by the loss because the status quo is being disrupted. They don't want the gain because they're too tied into the status quo. So whatever it takes to motivate you, I've heard people in this body have paid other members of the body. I've read of things where people have written out checks that they deposited with their lawyer to be given to organizations that they absolutely despise if they don't perform a certain thing by a certain way. Whatever it takes, depends on how much you want your goal. Now, I alluded to earlier, you actually pay to achieve what you currently have. You have exchanged minutes and hours and days that you can never, ever, ever get back. Are you happy with what you got in exchange? And you can exchange those minutes for what's coming in the future as well, to lay up treasure in heaven. You know, the thing about lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, great verse out of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a command. The treasure's for you. And I ask some people, well, how are you doing that? First feedback, kickback I get is, oh, you're not supposed to do it for yourself. Nah, the verse is supposed to do it for yourself. And then, how do you get that? Do you know you're going to be getting treasure in heaven? Are you going to be obeying that command or not? Either way, a little note I put down for you there is you're going to wind up pay for something you like as opposed to something you don't like. Okay, continuing my P acrostic system, fear of failure. All right, come on, I have to have fun sometimes. Is frequently what, yeah, that, it was not a typo. It repeats itself. It keeps people from trying again because the only thing they can envision is we're going to fail again. I don't like it when I fail. I don't like the way it feels. So I'm not going to try anything differently. And don't be that way. Instead, fix your focus on the right thing. Jesus in Luke 9:51 is great. He fixed his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Do you know what was going to happen in Jerusalem? He knew. We know because we read the story. He was going to suffer and be rejected and die. Of course, he's also going to get resurrected. And disciples are going to run away. But yeah, it's basically, you need to fix your focus. My favorite passage in the Old Testament, which I think is absolutely crucial for New Testament believers to know, 1 Corinthians 10 bears this out because they quote it as an example for us. It's Numbers 13 and 14. When the whole nation of Israel is faced with going into the promised land. These people are believers. They were redeemed. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it. They were baptized in the water and believed in Moses and Christ. And, there's much believers as you and me. And God wants to bless them with the promised land. One problem. The land is so good that the biggest, baddest, meanest people on earth live there, called the giants. So they send spies out, and people say, they're giants, they're going to kill us. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take them. God's for us, we'll do it. He said, no, we're going to kill you. And you all know the story. There's a pretty decent outline on this one. If you focus on your problems, you'll start fearing because the problem's larger and larger and larger, and you'll eventually fail. Instead, if you focus on the promises of God, and his resources, and the fact that he commands it, he'll give it all you need to do his will, which is a point that's coming up, you'll actually make it into the promised land. Right? It's just a matter of where your focus is. We do what we dwell on. I read an interesting little study on the seals. Actually, I read a lot about it. Because the seals have been you know, are probably the most highly trained people on Earth, experiencing the most difficult training known to man. And I was intrigued as to why some people pass and some don't. A friend of our family went to Annapolis, and when I asked him in his first couple of years what he wants to be when he grows up, he said, "I want to be a SEAL." I thought he was saying sail, but you know, then I realized it's SEAL. And up to his third year, they were preparing for being SEALs. It turns out he didn't make it in the cut for people to go to SEAL school, wound up having to settle for being a jet pilot. You know, most people would kill to be a jet pilot. This guy, "Oh man, I gotta be a jet pilot. I hate being a jet pilot. I want to be a SEAL." You know, "Why do you want to be a SEAL?" You know, that's the training, he said. So I started looking into the training, and it's miserable, absolutely miserable. I'll describe. You think you have it bad, but there's a group of 40 guys at Annapolis that are accepted into a program to train for becoming SEALs. 20 of them actually go to SEAL school. Okay, so it gets cut in half after 2 years of training. So they train for 2 years. Now these are guys who've gotten into the Naval Academy. They got through all the hazing and all the tough stuff at the Naval Academy. They then enter this program where they, you know, carry on telephone poles to, you know, work out, and they then get cut in half. All of them, you think, would be, you know, perfect specimens, and they all have the physical skills to make it. They know how to swim. They know how to hold their breath for hours. You know, they know how to do all this stuff. And then they take them down to SEAL school. Now, for 3 weeks, they basically abuse them and try to get them so that they quit. And a fair number of people actually quit. And then they have their last big final test. It's called Hell Week. It starts at midnight Monday morning, or you know, Sunday midnight, 12:01 Monday morning. You know, these drill instructors come in with machine guns, firing blanks, flash grenades, you know, just like totally scared, you know, try to freak them out. And then for the next 124 hours or so, they basically spend in the ocean, freezing. They just wear, you know, t-shirts and their fatigues. When they're not in the ocean up to their necks in, you know, 50-degree weather, it's 50 to 40-degree weather, if you have the January thing, you spend all week shivering. Now, I don't know about you, but I shiver for 2 minutes and I'm just like a basket case. These guys spend the entire week shivering. And if they dry out, the instructors go get them wet again. They make them paddle their boats out, and then they make them land on rocks. And, you know, sometimes they have to call it off because the ambulances get too full. I mean, it's really brutal. They basically make them roll in the sand, stuff sand down each other's pants, and then run in combat boots in the soft sand for 4 miles timed. And the ones who are last have to go do it again. But to make it more easy, they give you a boat to protect you from the rain that you have to carry on your head. It's a 300-pound boat. All right? So this boat sits there, and you're jogging, and the guy in the middle has all the pressure. Guys can't comb their hair for weeks afterwards without wincing because their scalp gets, you know, basically chewed away. Now, they have medical guys to make sure they're okay. But it's brutal. The guys in the end get plumped. You know, it's like 50 pounds each if you're in the middle. The end is like 100 pounds, and it's just like, so guys work on strengthening their necks because they're not going to get pounded by a boat. Then they run them down to Tijuana River where the sewage from Tijuana comes out. They make them crawl through the mud until you can't see anything except their eyeballs is white. Then they serve them lunch. You know, it's like everybody gets intestinal diseases. And then they make them crawl. And you don't get any sleep for the entire time. The teams that win get 4 hours of sleep for the week. And if you win, you basically get to sleep under your boat and then in shifts. So there's like 7 or 8 people in a boat. And then when the rest of the team is sleeping, one guy has to get out, run around the camp, which takes about a minute, screaming, "All is well, all is well." He comes back, wakes up the next guy, who basically in that minute had fallen asleep, and he runs around. So you basically, if you're lucky, you get 5 minutes of sleep at a time. It's just like, it's miserable. So then they, you know, send you back out into the ocean. And one group said, "Oh, we figured out a way to cheat. We could walk a certain thing so we didn't have to paddle. It was actually easier." So they're walking in the ocean. They weren't getting caught because it was too dark. It's like 3 in the morning. And all of a sudden they realize their coxswain's not there. They look for him. They see him on the shore. He's walking away. Turns out his girlfriend lived 2 blocks away. He decided he was just going to quit. And the goal is the majority of the people quit. Okay, because it just is the most difficult thing there is. Now, no sleep. They give you enough food because you need the calories so you don't die. shivering in the ocean with the wind and the rain and the waves and the sand, and drill instructors just trying to play all kinds of mind games with you. And the guy at the Naval Academy said that they were really scared because they heard that four of their guys who went down there quit. Because they're always encouraging you to quit. They sit up there on the shore under a tent, coffee, donuts, blankets. Come on up, just ring the bell, fine, notice. Yeah, they basically, and the people that are doing well, who've really, really trained, all the drill instructors got him and you shout at him that he's worthless, and they'll make things up against him that, oh, you didn't do this right, now your whole crew has to go out into the ocean again. So, I mean, it's just like really horrendous. Give me lots of good ideas for teaching. But anyway, so what is it that makes some people able to overcome those incredibly difficult times? Think about yourself, 5 days, day and night, buffeted by the surf. This is why these seals are so good, because they can make their bodies do anything. In fact, one of the common things is, the lowest thing I saw was 10 times what you thought you could do. Most people said your body can do 20 times more than what your brain thinks it can do. It's a brain thing. So how do you get your brain into that right frame of mind? And of the people who succeeded, it was basically, the instructors, everyone says, it's just the desire. It's simply the desire. Everyone has the physical ability to do it. It's strictly desire. Everything else gets stripped away. It's just desire. Now, the guys who I read about who kind of came from the service and other branches of the military into, or the Navy into this, had their objective to survive to the next meal. The guys from the military academy had their objective to survive in order to be able to compete. And it kind of gave them an edge. They just wanted to be, and they wind up coming in first in a lot of things because that was their objective. They had a higher objective. It's all about how you think. Which is what the scriptures say. You're transformed not by basic disciplines, although that is the mechanics of it. It's the renewing of your mind. Your value system has to change if you are going to succeed in the Christian life. It's that simple. A study was done of people who to test some theories on self-control, and they showed people funny movies, and they had one group just watch the movies and laugh all you wanted. They had the other group not laugh. When you watch this movie, don't smile and don't laugh. And they took blood samples after the movie. Watching funny movies without smiling or laughing lowers your blood glucose levels. Now, I think that's a great idea. But the thing is, the glucose was being used by their brains to exercise self-control. Your brain uses a lot of glucose to kind of do its thing. So here they are watching the movies. Compared to the control group, their blood glucose levels didn't change, but these people who were exercising self-control depleted their blood glucose levels in their blood because their brain was using it for fuel to do the thinking. So you have some nice physiological confirmation of the fact that self-control is a mental act. You have to change the way you think, change the way you value, change the way you view yourself. If you view yourself as a failure, you'll probably fail. If you view yourself as someone who has potential to succeed, you probably will succeed. You need to basically develop the habits that make you, that change. So Romans 12:2 under Roman numeral 5 has, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the key. Renew your mind, your thinking. Then you'll demonstrate in your life the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Back under Roman numeral 5, you need to develop fixed habits of success. I came across a flashlight that wasn't working. So I thought, flashlight not shiny. This is back during the storm. Need to fix this. So I checked, put new batteries in. Still didn't work. All right, there's got to be a problem because this used to work. So I kind of peered inside and I realized, oh, some corrosion had gone over one of the things. So I scraped away the old stuff, made it all nice and shiny, kind of realigned the little thing, stuck it back in, pressed the button, and it worked. That's simple. Okay. Lots of Christians, their light doesn't shine because their connections with the spirit, the power source. There's a good sermon outline on being plugged into the spirit that helps you do that. It's been lost and they need to plug back in. They need to scrape out the old, get plugged back in, and start doing their job. So one of the pieces I put back in here should be reframed. You need to reframe the way you view things in order to make that happen. Ephesians 4 has the same process that modern psychology discovered the past century, Levin, I think was the guy. You have to unfreeze, reform, refreeze. And this is just what Paul says 2,000 years earlier. Put off your old conduct, the old man which goes corrupt according to deceitful lust. Your old desires will kill you. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new guy, created in God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off, be renewed, put on. You can't get renewed unless you make the decision to put off. Notice there's nothing magical about do not be conformed to the put off. You got to do it. You have to decide, I want to go where God wants to get me in order to make this happen. Two more pieces, which I wasn't really planning on getting to. I know a lot of you have been asking me to redo the perfectionist sermon, but I just don't have it well enough done yet. All right. But here's the promise. I looked at it. I was thinking of doing it today. I know it's been decades. So after toil, it's a two-part thing. I will do it after toil. And all you perfectionists can understand why you are like you are and how to change. Perfection comes from deriving your worth and value from what others think about you rather than what God thinks about you. We need to care about what God thinks about us. And most of us don't. All we understand is, oh, God loves us. Great. He loves us very much. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Great. Okay. That's only part of the story. It's like less than a tenth of the story according to the New Testament. What about all the other stuff? He loves us so much more that he wants to give us a bunch of stuff. But there are conditions to receiving it. Israel could not be blessed in the desert. God wanted to bless them in the promised land. They couldn't be blessed in Egypt. Had to get them out of Egypt, get them out of the desert, and into the promised land. Similarly with us, God's not going to bless us when we're in a bad spot because he doesn't want us to stay in the bad spot. He wants to move us to a spot that's beneficial for us, and then he can pour out his blessings, and then we can shine. So if we wind up caring more about what God does than what thinks of us than what others do, you can start performing correctly, and I'll talk about that in a couple weeks. And the one that I was really hoping to get to, but I'm going to do this in the seminar, is procrastination. In the seminar next week, I will give you a guaranteed way of overcoming procrastination. I promise I will get to it. The answer is actually a little bit in here for those of you who want to figure it out, or you can just go look at the toil notes from past things. But it's a blessing that's frequently given at the end of meetings, and most people have no idea what it really is saying. May the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Okay, what's going on there? God, who is the God who blesses, peace was a covenantal blessing, brought up from the dead Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of our sheep who's going to be ruling in the millennial kingdom. He did that through the Spirit and the blood of the covenant. The everlasting covenant brings in the Spirit. May he equip us with everything good for doing his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The idea is that God gives you all you need to do his will. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. We have all we need. But the thing that God doesn't do is violate our will. So we still need to work on it. So what I hope you do between now and next week is figure out what kind of things God wants to do with your life and rearranging it for the next year. What do he want you to be renewed in? Work out some strategies for it. Figure out the biggest need, the biggest desire, and then when you come to the Toil Seminar next week, I will help you achieve both those objectives. But for now, I'll take questions. Yes, Vince.
Bill, you talked about that NYU study about visualizing goals, but also visualizing or making up the obstacles. But then you got the example of the Jews in the desert, and they're fixated on the obstacle, the giants, and not enough on what God promised. So I was just trying to reconcile thoughts.
Okay, well, there's a piece I probably wasn't clear on. The obstacles goes to opportunities to trust God. So you see the giants, okay? Caleb said, wow, guy's so big, I can't miss him. He didn't really say that, but, you know, his idea is God will give us the grace to be able to kill this guy. And still, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Caleb is still there saying, let me have those giants. You know, I want to basically see God work through my life in making this happen. So focusing on the obstacle, you need to reframe it as an opportunity for God's grace to come into our life and change the situation. Good question. Yeah, John.
In order for, you know, I like what you said about having a disruptive outside force, because there's a lot of people who are sort of complacent because things are seemingly going right. Do you just continue to wait for those kinds of things? So how do you motivate people who are sort of, you know, maybe things going well?
Well, if you can get them into the scriptures and they read it accurately, they can realize that they need to be changing. Anything that's not changing is dead. So that's one of the things. You can reason with them, sell on change. Think about a boss trying to change his employees. How does a good boss do that? Finds out what, you know, he develops a relationship with his employees. He figures out what motivates them. He shows them how getting what they want is dependent upon them doing what he wants. That's the basic equation. You want this? All right, good. In order to get that, you need to do this. And I'll help you do it. What more do you need? And that's really what we should be doing for each other. Encouraging each other to do it for what God wants, figuring out how we can get each other to a place of blessing, and then walk there with Him. One of the other things that I forgot to mention from the seals is the second thing that wasn't explicitly stated, but it was obvious in reading the things, is they encouraged each other a lot to go through it. And they encourage each other both positively and negatively. Because once the first guy decided, I'm out of here, four guys left with him. And then they went through the next couple horrifying, you know, physical training kind of stuff. And then they left in groups of threes and fours. You know, it's like, so once one guy said, oh yeah, I'll do it. So that was the negative encouragement. The positive encouragement were the guys who stayed. And, you know, one of their favorite things was to sing songs. And if they didn't sing songs enthusiastically, they'd wind up getting more physical training. So they had to basically make it so the drill sergeants were impressed with their singing style. Yeah, Hans.
Would you expand on this phrase that those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin?
Okay.
I'm not sure. Great. I buy that from my experience in life, so what does it mean?
Well, I don't make these up, I just, it's the scripture. I understand. Okay. There's more I said on it in Daily Truth Base on the thing, but the idea is, Paul's trying to get them into a mindset, if you particularly go into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that you need to suffer to do the will of God. Okay? So if you are going with the flow, there's no suffering involved. And a lot of us, kind of one time or another, bought into the lie that the Christian life is supposed to be easy because Jesus did it all. No, he died for our sins, something that we could not do, so that we could then do the things that please him. So if you're just going with the flow, as the people were in part Romans 3 tempted to do, I mean 1 Peter 3, then you will continue in sin. But if you basically suffer to do the will of God, you have to look at how Peter used suffering in the previous chapter. If you suffer to do the will of God, you have that mindset, okay, I am willing to suffer to do the will of God, and the will of God is going to be that I don't sin in this area. Now, the reason why we sin is because we like it. We've gotten good at it. It gives us lots of pleasure. Otherwise, you know, why would you do something that's really unpleasant until you, you know, unmask the hag and realize that it's really bad?
So that's not saying that someone whom suffering comes to them stops them from sinning. You're looking at it from another point.
Right. Have this mindset. Now, let's look at Jesus' mindset. His mindset was, I leave the comforts of heaven. I leave the angelic choirs. I leave the Starbucks that's up there to come down here to earth and suffer and die for an ungrateful people. So having the mindset that suffering is meritorious in God's sight is the mindset that Christ had, which is enjoined upon us in 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah.
So the seals are successful seals are the ones who desire that success. In the spiritual realm, I mean, they got, you know, a Cage Barnea, it's not just the desire to do God's will, but there's a promise, right? So how does that play out?
Okay, why do we desire to do God's will? Because God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. There ain't nothing better than it. So why would you want to second best something that's bad? So the promises that God has to those who do his will are the things that should motivate us. Even if you're one of the people who are misinformed thinking, I just do it for the love of Jesus, well, okay, if you want to please Jesus, you need to suffer to do that because that's what goes along with it. So if you want to do what's pleasing to him, this is the road you need to take.
Do you think it's desire, or is it something stronger than that? Because like lots of Christians desire to be more like Christ. I mean, how many people would say no?
Yeah, they desire to, but they are not. They desire other things above it. I desire to serve Christ, but I really desire to watch my TV show. I desire to please Christ, but I really desire to be pleased and accepted by men. You know, I desire one thing, but I also have higher competing desires. So for them, it's the dominant desires. One of the phrases that I saw repeatedly in different classes as they describe their experiences going through SEALs training, it's called BUDS, Basic Underwater Demolition SEALs, was, it doesn't blank and matter anymore. That's nothing blank and matter. That was their mantra. And whatever the instructors did, this is like halfway through the week, says, it doesn't matter. And they were just going to do whatever it took. And one of the drills was, they would be kind of running in place, the instructor would tweet, it hit the ground, he'd tweet twice, and then have to crawl towards him and keep doing it until he stopped tweeting, and they had to run back and do it again. And those who messed up would go in the ocean or something like that. A guy said that 2 years later, he had got an alarm clock that had the same pattern of waking up, and he found himself crawling in his bed. Because he had so ingrained that response into him. And that's really what I'm going to talk next week about, visualizing our obedience. We need to ingrain it, the spiritual kung fu, so that's our normal responses to eschew sin and embrace righteousness. Yeah,
so according to that, then, if there's a hierarchy of desires, we need to move up the good ones and move down the bad ones, and that's accomplished by focusing on the good ones and the negative consequences of the bad ones?
Yes. You kill the bad ones because you realize how bad they are for you. Don't just move them down. Kill them. There's a series of deadly desires because that sort of trips people up. And then you need to dwell on the benefit. Like David, we sung, how lovely are your dwelling place. It's like, David wasn't perfect, but he did some really great things because he was really focusing on what God had in store for him. Paul, the same thing. End of his life. I'm about ready to be offered. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, it was laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what he's thinking about. He was thinking that it's worth it. So the question we really need to be saying is doing the will of God worth my life? If it is, then why am I doing anything else? Now, the will of God can be to do exactly what you're doing, to go to your job, to interact with people, all that stuff could be correct. And a lot of you have aligned your life so that you're fulfilling your purpose on earth by doing exactly what you're doing, which is what toil is all about. Most Christians don't do that. They just kind of do whatever, or what will give them worth or value in the world's sight. Last call.
When they become SEALs, do you see anything about how they stay trained, or they're just out in the field then?
After, this is the way the training goes, they spend 3 weeks breaking them down, 1 week of Hell Week, then 4 weeks building them back up, and then they go into their real training. Then they get, how to blow up bridges and sneak up and kill people, all the other cool stuff that we want to get into. But, and it goes on for like a year, and then they have training. When they're not on point, they're trained, but it's nothing like Hell Week. But they're still bouncing around in rubber rafts in the ocean, because when they get called, they need to go do that, and it has to be automatically, and lives are at stake. So I might read a biography of a SEAL this next year.
Have they actually committed themselves so much to stay in the program that if they were told to do something that would kill them, they would probably do it
wrong? It might be true. I saw some of them are trained. They start out Hell Week with, you have two rules. You listen to what we say and you do it. So most soldiers, they actually try to ingrain that in them so they get killed. I don't think these guys just want to leave the program. What I really have always wanted to think about is, how come these guys who can have such incredible self-discipline and self-control, when they become Christians, don't become superstars? And where are these guys? And where are they as employees? And I think I was talking with Hans once about it, and he says, if you don't have the person telling you what to do, they tend not to do what they're supposed to do again. But there have been some businesses started by these guys, and it's kind of a unique ministry target. Okay, food's here, time's up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our food, thank you for our time together, thank you for your word, thank you for giving us a purpose, for being on our planet, for telling us what it is and how to get it. Thank you for giving meaning to our existence, to know that we can relate to you and please you. and do what is in our best interest, both temporally and eternally. I pray you guide us in living the kind of lives that you want us to live, fulfilling your plan in creating us. I pray you'd encourage us as we interact with each other to build each other up, to walk in all that is good and right and just and fair in your sight. Commit ourselves to this task in Christ's name. Amen.